So we're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, and our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. So some of these Christians to whom this letter is first being written are not in a very good way, and our writer then is concerned about them. And you remember then, if you were here last week, that in that connection he has talked about two possibilities. First, the possibility of immaturity, the possibility of professing Christians being stunted in their growth and development as Christians. And then secondly, the possibility of apostasy. That is the possibility of professing Christians rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ altogether. And it's on the back of that second and more terrible possibility that our author begins this passage: though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And he's saying then that yes, while you need to be aware of the danger of apostasy, nonetheless, I'm confident that's not where you are at. And by implication then, he's saying, it's that other possibility I've been talking about. It's immaturity. That's really your problem. That, I think, is what the writer is saying. And that's why then he can, in verse 10, go on to describe Christian fruit that is still being generated amongst these Christians. Those four words at the end of the verse, so he says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So these Christians, then, they're not dead. There are still signs of life within them. But at the same time, those four words are rather modest, aren't they? He's not exactly effusive about the vibrancy and the vitality of this Christian community. No, it's just, as you still do. So they aren't, at this point at least, apostates, these people, but they are immature, it seems. They are further back than they ought to be in their growth as Christians. But remember, we also noted last week that Christian immaturity then, while obviously not desirable, nor is it disastrous, there is something that can be done where there is immaturity. There's that exhortation, you remember, that the writer gave in verse 1 of this chapter: let us go on to maturity. And that really is his concern then in this passage that we're looking at this morning. His concern is that these readers of his, whom he thinks are somewhat immature, they're stunted, they're not where they ought to be, his concern is that they should go on to maturity. And he says then that there's a key to doing that. There's a key to becoming mature. There's something that you need, and if you acquire this thing, then you will be well on your way to being mature. What is it then? Well, it's those five words in verse 11, the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope. It means then an enthusiastic anticipation of our eternal future. That's what he's talking about. And he says then he wants these Christians to have that. He says, we desire that each of you show an earnestness to have that, to have this assurance of hope, this enthusiastic anticipation of our eternal future. Why does he say he wants them to have that? Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. So you see what he's saying then. He's saying that the antidote to sluggishness, to stagnation, to lethargy, to immaturity in the Christian life, the antidote is the full assurance of hope. It's having this enthusiastic anticipation of our eternal future. It's as we look forward eagerly to what lies ahead, beyond this life, indeed beyond history itself, It's as we eagerly look forward to that, that we become healthy, lively, mature Christians. That's what our writer is saying. And that's the great thrust then of our passage. And everything else that I'm going to say this morning is really just developing that theme. So this is what I want you to go away convinced about as believers in Jesus Christ this morning, that we need to be brimming with hope. And of course, I don't mean that in some vague, wishy-washy way, that we need to be glass half full kind of people with a positive approach to life and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about something very specific, very concrete here. We need to be brimming with hope regarding what God has in store for us at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what our writer is saying. Our health as Christians depends on it. Your Christian maturity, he's saying, will rise only as high as your hope in our eternal future. It won't rise any higher than that. That's what I want us to take away from our consideration of God's word this morning. We need to be brimming with hope. And that being so then, our passage here makes two main points. First of all, this hope is radical. This hope is radical. So it becomes clear then in verse 12 that in urging his readers to have this full assurance of hope, he's not urging them to something novel and unprecedented. No, he says basically there that if you do become gripped by hope, as I desire you to become, then you will in fact be imitating others who similarly have been gripped by hope. And it then becomes clear, doesn't it, as he continues, that he has in mind one particular person from the past who was gripped by hope, and whom they will therefore be imitating if they are gripped by hope. And that particular person is Abraham. So what precisely then do we learn from this historical case study from the life of Abraham? What do we learn in connection with this whole matter of exercising hope? Well, our writer says that Abraham did something with the promise that God had made to him. He did something with the promise that God had made to him. And we need to probe carefully what he means here. He says in verse 15 that Abraham obtained the promise. That's the verb he uses. He obtained the promise. Now, you might think then that he's saying something like this, that Abraham had this promise from God, and Abraham then experienced the fulfillment of the promise. He obtained it. He saw it happen. He saw it fulfilled before his eyes. He experienced the promise's fulfillment. You might think that's what our writer is saying, but that seems unlikely. Because, as some of you will be aware, much of his argument in chapter 11 hinges on the idea that Abraham did not experience the fulfillment of God's promise to him. He died with that promise still unfulfilled. And the argument in chapter 11 then would lose its force considerably if the writer has said five chapters earlier that Abraham did experience the fulfillment of the promise. So, if not that, what does our writer mean when he says that Abraham obtained the promise? Well, I think, as one of the commentators puts it, he means this. He means Abraham made it, that's made the promise, his own special possession. He laid hold of it. He made it his own special possession. He laid hold of it. You see, we know, don't we, the particular point in Abraham's life that our writer here particularly has in mind. You'll see in your ESVs that those quoted words in verse 14 have a little letter appended to them directing you to a footnote, and you'll find that that footnote in turn directs you to a text, to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Now, of course, that's part then of the passage that we read earlier on in our service today. And so our writer has in mind here that incident in the life of Abraham when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he almost did before he was stopped within a hair's breadth of carrying out that act. Now think about this then. Now God's promise to Abraham, it had different strands to it. Two are highlighted here in our passage in that quotation in verse 14. Blessing and multiplication. There were these different strands. There were other strands as well, of course, to the promise that God gave Abraham. But notice our writer in this passage generally uses the word promise, singular. Because all these different strands then, they all were bound together. They were all interdependent. They all stood or fell together. So, if Isaac dies on Mount Moriah, then there can be no multiplication that the promise is referred to. And that means it's all over. If Isaac dies on Mount Moriah, everything Abraham has been living for decades now, in literary terms, everything he's been living for since chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, it's all come to absolutely nothing. He has left his homeland and reoriented his whole life. And it's all been a colossal waste of time. This sacrifice of Isaac spells disaster and ruin for Abraham, I'm saying. It will bring his world crashing down around him. How then can he go through with it? How can he do what he does there? How can he reach that point where he is holding that knife aloft above the body of his son, about to plunge it down? How can he? Well, the answer is because on that mountain, on that day, Abraham lays hold of God's promise like never before. He lays hold of it so fervently that that promise is more real to him there than the stones of the altar that he has built, and the wood that he has laid on top of the altar, and the rope with which he has bound his son to the altar, and the gleaming knife that is nestling in the palm of his hand. All of those things might seem fatal to the promise. And Abraham might not be able to explain how the promise can survive and overcome those things. But he just grabs onto that promise nonetheless. As he stands there within seconds of killing his son, the promise isn't theoretical to Abraham. It isn't a dry piece of theology. It isn't merely here in his head. It's here in his heart. It's everything to him. It's all he's got in that moment. And I'm saying then that's what our writer means when he says Abraham obtained the promise. And I think that other phrase he uses in verse 12 about inheriting the promise means the same thing. He's not saying that Abraham experienced the fulfillment of the promise. He's saying that at the deepest level of his being on that day, Abraham owned the promise and appropriated the promise and took that promise into his heart. And to be a Christian brimming with hope then means imitating Abraham in that regard. This hope that the Christian needs to have to prevent sluggishness and immaturity, this hope isn't a casual, moderate sort of hope. It's a radical hope. It's the laying hold, the grabbing onto of God's promise regarding our eternal future. The commentator I quoted a moment ago continues, it is a great thing not only to receive the promise, which all of us, of course, by definition, have done if we are Christians. We've received the promise of our eternal future. But he says it's a great thing not only to receive the promise, but also to obtain it, to lay hold of it, to appropriate it, as Abraham did. If we're on the beach and it's morning and we promise Fraser that this afternoon, as a treat, we'll buy an ice cream, he doesn't simply receive that promise in the same way that he might receive some words of advice about how to form his letters properly when he's handwriting. No, he obtains that promise. He lays hold of that promise. It's real and it's vivid to him. He reminds us of it at regular intervals. It keeps his spirits up when he's got sand in his eyes and he's fallen into the sea and he's wet. And it's that kind of internalizing of the promise then that our writer is talking about. I wonder, is that true of you? One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies will, with his glory will shine. Wonderful day his beloved one's bringing. Glorious Saviour, this Jesus is mine. Is that just a song to you? Are they just words? Just this stuff that you believe? This stuff that you're committed to intellectually as a Christian? Or is it everything to you? As you rehearse those song, those words of that biblical promise about the second coming in our song a moment ago, were the words of your lips in fact echoing the constant cries of your heart? Because that's what it means then to have this hope that this passage is talking about, to be brimming with hope. This hope is radical, our writer says. So that's the first thing. But then notice with me, secondly, this hope is reasonable. This hope is reasonable. It hasn't happened so much recently, but there was a time when fairly frequently through the church website I was getting emails, and the emails were always pretty much the same. And it was some widow from the Ivory Coast whose husband was a billionaire and he had died, and she was wanting to give all the money to our church. And this email then would come quite frequently, somewhat giving the game away. It would always be a different widow in each time, but the wording was almost identical. And we then, having received those emails, we could have got very excited about that, couldn't we? And had a church meeting and made great plans. What are we going to do with all this money that we're going to receive? And we could have really done what I've just been talking about and internalized that promise of all this money. And we could have really taken that to heart and got excited about it. But of course, that would have been foolish. That would have been naive. So hoping in a promise is not always a reasonable thing to do. And it raises the question then, well, is this reasonable? This hope on the basis of this promise of an eternal future, is this hope reasonable? Well, our passage says that it is. And it's reasonable then on two grounds. First of all, because of an oath. Because of an oath. And the writer then continues to develop, doesn't he, this Abraham theme. And he continues to talk about Genesis 22 and what happened on that occasion. And he makes it clear then, and of course we know this from having read that passage ourselves many times, he makes it clear that something else also happened there on Mount Moriah. It wasn't just that Abraham did something and he kind of laid hold of this promise and it became more real to him than it had ever been before. Yes, that's true, but something else also happened. Immediately after the intervention by the angel of the Lord and so on, God then confirmed the promise and reassured Abraham of the promise. Abraham, having just laid hold upon it like never before, God then reiterated it, but more than reiterated it. He confirmed it in very strong terms. He confirmed it by swearing, by taking an oath. Now, you might think then, well, this is very exciting for Abraham. Great for him that there on that mountain he received this confirmation of the promise. And God then given him this additional layer of assurance and swearing an oath. That's great for Abraham. We can see how he would have been very excited about that. But why does our writer here, speaking to Christians centuries later, speaking to us in 2017, why does he make such a big deal of it? And notice indeed that he has a strange transition in that long sentence in verses 17 and 18. He says, so he's just explained in verse 16 that what an oath is and why oaths are taken. And verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Okay, so he's talking about Abraham, presumably. But then he continues, same sentence, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we... who dot dot dot. And suddenly there's this seamless transition then from Abraham to us, we. And you think, well, what's going on here? Well, there's something that we need to understand, and it's this, that our writer then, he's not simply establishing a loose analogy, a loose parallel between Abraham and us. That Abraham received a promise and God confirmed that promise and Abraham laid hold on that promise, etc., etc. And then we've received a different promise. We've received promise of an eternal future and we must lay hold of that and that's been confirmed to us by God. No, he's saying it's the same promise in both cases. That the promise that God made to Abraham, it was the promise of an eternal future. And that, again, will be very conspicuously clear when he comes to chapter 11. But here also it's intimated by that word bless in the quote in verse 14. One strand of the promise, then I will bless you. Now he's just used that word blessing, our writer. In last week's passage, you may remember, it was back in verse 7. He said, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, talking about apostates now, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end is to be burned. So he's saying there that apostates, their end is to be cursed. Burned, eternal judgment. Those who are true believers, their end is to be blessed. And now he's using that same word, bless, of the promise that was given to Abraham, I will bless you. So this was a promise to Abraham, not as something that was just kind of temporary and of relevance only to Abraham and his generation, but this was a promise to Abraham of the great blessing, the eternal future for God's people. And that means then that when God on Mount Moriah confirmed that promise with an oath, that's of direct relevance to us. It's not just some loose analogy there. That's of direct relevance to us because that's our promise. God was confirming with an oath the promise that he will one day give all his people from all the ages an eternal future. By the way, it's striking the language he uses there of us, isn't it, in verse 18. So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It makes me think of all those poor people from Libya and Syria and other parts of that region and piling on to those boats to come across to Europe. And of course, in doing that, it's not because they've kind of been sitting around looking at brochures and thinking, yeah, it might be worth us going over to Europe because it's a good place to live. No, of course, they are desperately fleeing from homelands that are full of war and terror and atrocities. Now, of course, in their case, they are doing so on the basis of promises that are non-promises, and even the very boats themselves aren't safe and all the rest of it. But just that picture of them fleeing for refuge from their homelands to this other land across the sea, that's the picture that our writer is drawing of us Christians, that in our hope of everlasting glory, there's a kind of fleeing from the brokenness of this world. And we, every day, we're exposed to it, and just how much sin there is, and how much pain there is, and how much misery there is around us. So it's not just a case of, oh yes, it'll be nice to kind of be in that world to come, but it's, we just want to get there. We want to be done with this world that is so broken and so sad. That's the picture that our writer is painting. And he's saying then that this promise of that eternal future, this hope in that promise is reasonable because God has promised it, but more than just promised it, he has confirmed it with an oath. It's a striking concept, that, isn't it? It's almost God doing something that's beneath his dignity, because of course God doesn't need to confirm any of his words with an oath. As the writer says, it's impossible for God to lie. But he's so wanting to go out of his way to assure us that this future is real and it's going to happen if we're trusting Christ, that he does something that's actually utterly unnecessary. And he adds an oath to the words of his promise. So that we have these two things, our writer says. He means we have the promise itself and we have the oath confirming the promise that God swore there on the top of Mount Moriah, so that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Our hope is reasonable because God has promised it and sworn it with an oath. But then our hope is reasonable too, not just because of an oath, but because of a person. Because of a person. And in verse 19 then, he paints another picture, not this time a picture of escaping for refuge, but this time a nautical picture, the picture of a boat and an anchor. And he's picturing this hope that we have then as something that anchors us. And again, it's what I'm saying is at the heart of the message of this passage, that the key to maturity is hope. Hope in our eternal future. And he's saying that in a different way, in a pictorial way here. He's saying that when you have that hope in an eternal future, it stabilizes you. It stops you from drifting into sluggishness and lethargy and immaturity. It keeps you where you need to be. It's like an anchor, is this hope in our eternal future. But there's a twist to the picture. Because if then this anchor, it keeps us steady and secure. Where is the anchor itself actually embedded? Obviously, in terms of a boat, the real anchor will be embedded in the seabed. But where is this anchor actually embedded? Well, you'd have thought it would be in our eternal future. But that's not what the picture he gives. No, he seems to be saying that it's embedded in Jesus, this person, Jesus. It enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's just a reference to heaven, where Jesus, of course, now is, following his exaltation there, where Jesus, dot, dot, dot. So he's saying then that our hope in this eternal future that keeps us steady and secure and stable, it fastens onto Jesus. And you think, well, what's Jesus got to do with it? Well, partly he's saying that Jesus is kind of another example for us to imitate, just a better one than Abraham. And of course, he'll develop that again in chapters 11 and 12. Because, of course, Jesus, like Abraham, but even more so, was someone who laid hold of God's promise. And if it was tough for Abraham, laying his son on that altar and lifting up the knife, and if he had to lay hold of God's promise in those circumstances, it was tougher still for Jesus at Golgotha, where things seemed even bleaker and his world seemed to be crashing in around him. It was really tough for him, but there at Golgotha, he went through with it. He walked into that abyss of Calvary. How? Because he laid hold of the promise. It was all he had. The circumstances around him screamed out hopelessness and despair, that it was all over for him. And he was going to sink into hell with his people's sins on him, and he was going to never come back again. But he clung onto the promise, and he internalized it, and he made it real. And so that's what our writer means when he says that Jesus is a forerunner. He's like Abraham, but only better. He's a great example to imitate as someone who laid hold of God's promise in very difficult circumstances. But the main reason the anchor fastens onto Jesus is that he, as our passage concludes, is a high priest. And the point then is this, that even God's promise, even God's sworn promise, even that would be worthless. It would be like my emails from the widow in the Ivory Coast. If we were still in our sins and our sins hadn't been dealt with. Because how could we have a wonderful eternal future of glory in a world to come if we were still guilty and still clothed in our moral filth? And our writer is saying then that this hope we have is reasonable, yes, because there's a divine promise behind it that's been sworn with an oath, but also because there's a ground on which that promise works. There's a high priest, and not just a high priest like all the failed high priests of the Old Testament period, not just another one from the line of Aaron who has to every year go in, and he'll of course amplify this in the chapters to come, who has to every year go into that little room in Jerusalem, and then he dies and someone else takes over, and it's all so pathetic. Now, a different high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he'll explain in the next chapter what that means. But a distinctive high priest who can really affect things, who can really deal with sins by his sacrifice. Because of this high priest, our sins have been dealt with, and God can bestow upon us this future he has promised. So it's reasonable because of the oath. And because of the person, Jesus, who has removed the one great barrier to us inheriting eternal glory. He's dealt with our sins. And so this morning, again, I ask you, have you internalized and appropriated and laid hold of this promise of everlasting glory? Is it just theoretical to you? Just a bit of your theology, just the stuff of hymns and sermons and books on your shelves? Or is it pulsating in your breast? And have you laid hold on that promise, appreciating that it's not going to fail, that your hope is reasonable because of God's oath that cannot possibly unravel? And because of Jesus having dealt with your sin and removed every barrier to you experiencing one day the fulfillment of the promise. Take the promise to heart. Amen.